All right, we'll begin this morning with prayer. Well, Father God, we just want to give this time over to you. Just still our hearts and our minds and help us to focus on your word, focus on Christ. Have us to hear what you would have us hear from this morning's Sunday school lesson, even as we continue to look at how people change and how the cross changes everything, and how Christ, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, makes all the difference to us. Father, just help us to live lives that are full and abundant and joyful in the midst of tribulations and the sorrows of a fallen world. Give us peace and hope and comfort in the midst of the stresses and strains of life. And guard our hearts in the midst of blessing, knowing that even blessings can also be a temptation to sin as we use blessings selfishly or unwisely. And so give us wisdom there as well. So, Father, we give this time over to you, and we just pray your blessing upon it, even as we seek to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with our lives. Amen. All right, so just a quick recap then from where we were at the last time that we got together, and we were talking about the cross, and we were talking about our new potential and identity in light of the cross. And then we also talked about the necessity of understanding and reminding ourselves and remembering the importance of the cross for daily living. And so the key things that we looked at was that we need to accurately understand why it is that we do what we do. And that's really, really crucial. Because once these things are known in terms of our motivations and stuff like that, then the root causes of poor thinking and behavior begin to emerge, come out of that thoughtful introspection and opening our lives and our hearts before God's word. And it's critical for us as believers to call sin what it is. And we know that sin, essentially, for all intents and purposes, is a worship disorder, and it is an affront to our holy Creator, our God, who gave us life. And the good thing about calling sin what it is because the Bible, the Scripture, God Himself offers us a solution for that in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. So when we acknowledge, the world doesn't accept or acknowledge the spiritual component of life and living, and if they do, it's typically satanically inspired. It's a world system, secular humanism, false religion, works-oriented righteousness, and the like. And so we have a plethora of false religions that are out there for those people who actually believe in God, and the vast majority of people are ambivalent, indifferent, take it or leave it, or have some kind of hopey-changey kind of, belief in the spiritual world, if it exists. And so the idea here is that for us as believers, the only long-term solution to life's many problems is actually not a sequence of actions or positive thinking or anything like that. The Scripture is very clear that the solution to life's problems is a relationship, and a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And for believers, we understand that our trials and the various tribulations and the suffering and our interaction with the fallen world is actually designed for a purpose. So there's meaning behind what we experience and what we go through. And that purpose, ultimately, is to draw us closer to God. And so when we begin to understand that every struggle, every trial, every temptation, every bad thing that happens to us is either allowed by or directly orchestrated by God himself to draw us unto himself, that gives us hope and it gives us a sense of encouragement, because that we know then that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and he's seeking to reclaim or claim our hearts and our affections, our attentions, and to draw us and point us to Christ. And that is really, really important. And believers have to open themselves up to the scrutiny of the scripture and to evaluate what fuels ungodly responses to life's problems. So when we snap out in anger, or we get discouraged, or we're anxious, we're worried, we're disappointed in things, that those are all calls to us to cause us to go, wait a minute, why am I feeling this way? Why am I thinking this? And as we begin to evaluate what's happening in our life around us, our world around us, and how we're responding to those things, we're supposed to do that from a biblical, from a scriptural perspective that helps us orientate our lives back to Christ, back to the cross. And that's what we're supposed to continually be doing. And our potential for successfully navigating life's problems and thereby glorifying God, which is what we're called to do, flows from the reality that Christ dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a God-pleasing life. Believers, we need to appropriate this power and to understand and believe what this means in terms of practical daily Christian living. And what that means is then that we do have, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have the power to live a God-pleasing life. And we can do that, we can live our lives with integrity. That's something that is missing in many, many people in the world around us. We know that our politicians lack integrity, many educators lack integrity, people in various positions and places of authority, they lack integrity because they're caught in lies, or they say one thing and they act and do something else. And so integrity is really, really important. And not only that, but by being cross-centered and recognizing and depending upon the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can appropriate this power to create a climate of grace in our relationships. So things that used to cause us to go off the rails, to get disappointed or angry or whatever, we can now extend grace and we can extend forgiveness to people who love us, who seek forgiveness, and we can go to others, of course, and do the same thing. And it gives us the power to act with courageous grace and truth in the face of life's difficulties and trials and tribulations. Having said all that, we also recognize at the same time, we talked about the fact that we do still make mistakes. We still sin, and we sin more often than we want. And when this happens, we touched on and we talked about the necessity of running to the cross, running to the Lord, rather than shrinking away in shame and going and hiding and curling up and trying to avoid God, kind of like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know, where are you? Where are you? We were naked and we were ashamed. We're not supposed to react that way anymore. We've got Christ dwelling within us, and so when we sin, we're supposed to run to the cross, acknowledge our sin, and what happens? We can appropriate God's forgiveness as we confess it, and we move on. It's life is totally different. And so believers experience and receive truth and wisdom from God himself, and with Christ living within us, we can experience joy, grace, comfort, peace, forgiveness, and wholeness of life. And it is critical to understand that the Holy Spirit helps us in wrestling with sin. And in the midst of struggling, we need to remember our need to always be cross-centered in our lives and with our lives. And this means that we must truly see ourselves as dead to sin, alive in Christ, and in need of daily and future grace. And that, essentially, is where we left off from last time. So while a Christian should never minimize personal gifts and or past problems or current struggles, these do not displace our fundamental identity in being in Christ. I am a new creation in Christ who happens to be a businessman, a house, a mother, a parent, a pastor, whoever. Jesus defines us. He defines you. He defines me, and not our particular calling or vocation. It's not what we do every day that defines us. We're not engineers and doctors and lawyers and plumbers and electricians or whatever. We happen to be Christians who do those things. And that's really, really important to get our heads wrapped around the fact that we are Christians. And we may be Christians who've been hurt in our past, abused in our past. We could be struggling with somebody right now in an interpersonal relationship. We could be struggling with depression or anxiety or worry or struggle with anger, all those things. But the reality is that our fundamental identity in the cross of Christ supersedes whatever struggle it is that we're going through right now. And that's a critical truth to grasp. Do you know what it means to live the cross-centered life on a daily basis? Well, some believers think that the cross is what you need to become a Christian and to get to heaven. And that is true. Many people think that I need my sins forgiven so that I can escape God's judgment when I die. And that's true. But once that is taken care of, what matters is that I follow Christ's example and I need to roll up my sleeves and get to work. And that's kind of true. The tricky thing about this perspective is, of course, that it's partially correct. Once you become a Christian, you do participate in ongoing growth, and you do actively pursue the obedience that comes through faith. Galatians 5, verse 6 just says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And we'll be talking about this in a little bit more detail. But we're required to engage in spiritual warfare. However, we're never to minimize our ongoing and continual need for the mercy and power of Christ in the process of becoming more like Him. So, what is the normal Christian life? I'm going to read you from the book that I've been using and relying very heavily upon, and all the past sessions that we've been doing over the several weeks is based on this How People Change book. And I've got this story that I just want to read for you right now. Is this the normal Christian life? Consider Andy, who became a Christian 5 years ago. For the first 3 years, Andy woke up early every morning to pray and read his Bible for an hour. He faithfully sought out fellowship with other Christians and shared his new faith regularly. But for the past 2 years, Andy has struggled with guilt. He's grown distant from his Christian friends and lost his incentive to talk to others about Christ. In addition, Andy has begun to struggle with overeating. Occasionally, he will visit internet shopping sites and buy needless items online. He says it picks him up when he is down. In other words, Andy has slipped back into habits that dominated him before he became a Christian. Andy's friends say that his problems started about the same time that he missed his first quiet time. Therefore, Andy has redoubled his efforts to read his Bible and pray, but it just doesn't seem the same. The Bible seems dull, and his mind wanders when he prays. What has gone wrong? Most would conclude, like Andy's friends, that he's grown lazy and that he is not using the things God has provided to help him grow: the Bible, prayer, fellowship, ministry, and service. And it's true. These are factors that have contributed to Andy's slow downward spiral. But Andy's problem is much deeper than that. In fact, his problems started long before he missed his first quiet time. What happened is that Andy lost sight of his need for the cross of Christ almost as soon as he became a Christian. If you'd known Andy during the first 3 years of his Christian life, when he was faithfully engaging in the basic Christian disciplines, you would have met a confident and impatient man who rebuked others for struggling with their personal devotions or witnessing. And although Andy had come to Christ for salvation, acknowledging that he was lost and without hope except for the mercy of Christ, he quickly began to live as if progress in the Christian life was all up to him. "Jesus got me in, and I have to do the rest," was Andy's functional identity. "It's all up to me." For the first 3 years, he was proud because he was working hard to grow. He saw very little need for the cross of Christ because he had already been forgiven. His sense of acceptance before God had quickly shifted from what Christ had done for him to what he was doing for Christ. And because he was successful, he tended to be self-righteous, judgmental towards those less disciplined, and defensive when criticized. In the last 2 years, the external behaviors have changed, but the problem is the same. Instead of being proud of his righteous efforts, Andy is ashamed, guilty, depressed at times, and easily attracted by old temptations. He feels like a failure because he can no longer keep up the routine. What is Andy's real problem? In both phases of his Christian life, the work of Christ on the cross was radically minimized by Andy's own efforts. The first 3 years evidenced a Christless activism that produced pride and self-sufficiency. While this may not appear that bad on the outside, it is as dangerous as Andy's recent behavior of Christless passivity, which has produced guilt, depression, and a host of bad habits. The sad fact is that Andy is typical of many believers who begin the Christian life with a clear understanding of their need for Christ, but quickly lose sight of how central Christ must be throughout it. If Andy had kept the cross central in those first 3 years, it would have reminded him that anything good was the result of the grace of Christ working in him. He could have also handled his failures over the past 2 years because the cross would have reminded him that Christ has given him a new identity and a safe place to deal honestly with sin. So how do you avoid then leading a crossless life? Well, the answer is found in moment-by-moment faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Every day, sometimes every hour, it's needed. Faith keeps us having a hold of the grace and the mercy of Christ and thereby avoiding despair. And repentance keeps us facing our ongoing struggle with sin and thereby avoiding pride. And this is what Andy needs. This is what we all need throughout his Christian life. This is so important, and yet so many believers only think of faith and repentance as the way to enter the Christian life to begin with. They fail to realize that faith and repentance link us to Christ on a daily basis. Faith is another way of saying seeing God's glory and grace and turning to him, and repentance is another way of saying admitting and turning away from sin. They are two sides of the same coin, and both are essential for the Christian life. So, repentance, or turning away from sin, of course, is never easy. It means admitting that you're wrong. And we're pretty prideful people, and admitting that we're wrong takes a lot out of us, and so it's difficult. And every natural human heart avoids doing this at all costs, basically. And not only that, but several obstacles get in the way of repentance. One, of course, is pride, and the second is fear. And that is fear of, well, maybe the person that I sinned against won't forgive me. Or maybe if I fess up and say something to somebody that I sinned against him or her, then that person might use it against me in the future. And those are, of course, very intimidating. But what if you knew that the person would be welcoming you and full of joy when you came to them admitting that you'd sinned? Let's examine our new status in Christ in somewhat more detail, and this will help us to repent of our sin and pursue holiness much easier. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read the following. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here's a clear explanation or clear description of our justification that we currently possess. We note that Christians can and do struggle with sin, as John just wrote there. Jesus, however, is what? He's our defense lawyer, and he advocates on our behalf, noting that he has already atoned for those same sins that we're coming before God with and admitting. And so not only are we forgiven because Christ forgave our sins and paid for them, but God treats us as if we had perfectly obeyed the law. We're also adopted. In 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So in verse 1 there, we see that John's delighting in the fact that Christians have a radical new relationship with God. He is no longer our judge, but rather, what? He's our Father. And in verses 2 and 3, goes on to say that this amazing love of the Father compels us, drives us on to live for him. So when rightly understood, God's love propels us towards holiness and to growth in grace. And the order is essential. This is really important. Because we are a new creation, we do things pleasing to God. Not, I will try to please God so as to become or earn being a new creation. That's really important to remember these two, the sequence. The world is works-oriented. It's like, I'll try to be really good, I'll do this and that, and I'll help my neighbor, or I'll tithe, or I'll give money to worthwhile causes, and that'll earn me brownie points. But in reality, the opposite is true. It's because God loved us and we're saved by God that he empowers us, he compels us, and he encourages us and loves us so much to go out and do good works that are pleasing to him. So we must continually remind ourselves daily that we are dead to sin, that we are alive in Christ, and we are in a new relationship with the Father because of what Christ has done for us. And this, in turn, should produce deep gratitude and a new confidence. And we can look at sin honestly as a result and engage in daily repentance that's needed. There is actually nothing whatsoever holding us back from doing this. So, if a Christian is grounded in his or her new identity, it will show itself in the life of repentance. And the story of the prodigal son, as I'm sure you all know, provides a picture of what faith and repentance looks like. So let's just look at that here in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. I'm just going to quickly read that. As quickly as we could read 15 verses or 16 verses there. So, Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. We'll go through this fairly quickly because there's some really important points that we can glean from this particular parable towards this whole idea of what repentance is and turning from sin. So to fix this in our mind, we read, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" So we see in this parable that Christ relates three essential ingredients in faith-driven repentance. The first one is waking up, coming to one's senses. Look in verse 17 there. It says, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger.'" So real repentance means that you see that your biggest problem is you, not your circumstances. He came to an understanding, a realization that he'd squandered all this wealth, all this money that his father had given him, and that he'd wasted his life. Remember that God often uses heat and trials and tribulations in our life to bring us to self-awareness. Some ways in which you can tell you're beginning to wake up or come to your senses include seeing life, say, for example, as a moral dilemma of immense proportions. Another way is having a new appreciation about the reality of sins and suffering and your need for grace. Another way that you begin to realize that you're coming to your senses is that momentary pleasures just don't hold your attention or affections as long as they once did. And not only that, but biblical truth begins to make sense, and you begin to think about your situation more and more often. The Bible becomes more personal. It's less about them, like the stories in the Bible, like the Jews and or people relationships, like our friends and enemies and stuff, and it actually talks to us more personally, more and more. And you begin to make connections between your heart and your behavior. You begin to see God more and more as gracious and merciful, and as a result, he becomes increasingly attractive. This is what we would define as coming to our senses. The second key ingredient for repentance is to own up, that is, to admit your sin. In verse 18, he goes on and he says, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" And so this wake-up call, when you realize he came to his senses, is followed up by repentance. And this means not taking God's grace lightly. It involves actually three subcomponents. Just follow along here. First of all, godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. In other words, you have to recognize first and foremost in true repentance that your sin is against God first and foremost. It recognizes that God's love has been treated lightly by yourself. And it generates tears of remorse. and regret that reveal a heart of contrition and humility. I mean, the fact that you don't cry doesn't mean that you're not necessarily unrepentant, but it means having a sorrowful and heartfelt disposition towards what you've done. By way of contrast, just quickly, worldly sorrow is basically saying, rats, I'm sorry I got caught. Or sorrow that you failed up to live up to either your own or other people's expectations. Or sorrow that you're experiencing pain in connection with your sin. Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that. I drank too much. I got a headache or whatever. I got in a car accident because I was foolish. I was angry. Or self-centered sorrow. Or perhaps even tears of self-pity. Those are worldly forms of sorrow. That's not sorrow that's Godward oriented. It's not sorrow that's driving you to a better understanding of the sin that you've committed against God. Second subcomponent of not taking God's grace lightly is seeing the sin beneath the sins. And that is to begin to recognize that the heart sins of what it is that you think, say, and do, and recognize the lies that drive you to do what you do. And this requires that we engage in some honest self-evaluation. Don't make any excuses. Stop blame shifting. Quit blaming your problems on other people or circumstances. And the third subcomponent of this is that you repent of sin and self-righteousness. And we begin by confessing our own self-righteousness and recognize that we so often try to justify who we are and what we do. It is wrong to find ways of creating righteousness apart from Christ, and we're very prone to doing that. We have to recognize that our good behavior, in quotation marks, is oftentimes driven by the desire to earn favor of or get things that we want either from other people or from God. For an example, suppose you don't feel accepted by God unless you're actually doing something kind or thoughtful for someone else. A lot of people do that. Like, I want to do something kind and thoughtful for somebody else because I want to be recognized for that, or I'm hoping that they'll reciprocate and do something kind and nice for me too. And in this case, you're placing your hopes for acceptance not on Christ, but on your image, perhaps, even as a sacrificial type of person. So biblical repentance will lead us, you, to repent even of these efforts because they cannot make you right with God. And the third essential subcomponent then, going back to what we talked about, is now receiving the Father's embrace, shifting weight. So as false identities and idols begin to lose their appeal, and we want to turn now to focusing on Christ and returning to Him and Christ's love, and this begins this change process again. So true repentance then takes on some following characteristics. You begin to rest in Christ's work as you confess your sins, asking for forgiveness and grace. You get smaller and Christ gets bigger. And you have godly self-forgetfulness that is very different from self-loathing. In other words, you don't beat yourself up, but you rely on Christ and you actually take comfort in knowing that God loves you. You look at Christ, not just at your sin, you receive then new energy and joy and gratitude and hope, perseverance, and purpose. So these are the types of things that we receive and what we can experience as we make Christ our daily focus and recognize the importance of faith and repentance on a daily basis. So we grow when we remember our new identity as regenerated and justified and adopted sons and daughters. That's really important. And that this new identity and power enable us to admit and turn from sin and to pursue the things that please God. And that brings amazing freedom into the life of us as believers, as true believers. So I'm going to read another little short snippet from this book called The Real World, Take Two. After a long day at the office, I began to dream about some rest and relaxation at home. But the Spirit helps me to remember that I am not entitled to comfort. I remember all too well how living for comfort could lead me to respond to my family in sinful ways. As I drive home, I take a look at my heart. First, I realize that my biggest problem is me, not my circumstances, and that I have everything that I need in Christ to live in ways that please Him. Second, I notice that comfort is something I tend to worship above the Lord. I need to repent, and I need something more glorious to recapture my straying heart. I compare and contrast comfort with Christ's glory and who I am in Him, and my heart responds with gratitude. Now, in order to get my heart where it needs to be, I often use a series of questions based on Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. And they highlight what Christ did when He left heaven to suffer, die, and be raised for us. So here's what it would sound like. And you can substitute whatever the idol of the moment is, whether it's respect, whether it's fame, whether it's money, whether it's love, whether it's whatever. Fill in the blank. And in this case, the author is using comfort, because many of us enjoy and love comfort. And so he's saying, here's some questions to ask on your drive home or even in your work day when you're around the house. Comfort, you look beautiful to me right now, but when did you ever leave your place of prominence and glory to humble yourself for me? Comfort, when did you ever enter my world to suffer on my behalf? Comfort, when did you ever shed your blood so that I could be cleansed from my sin? Comfort, when were you ever raised from the dead on my behalf? When did you ever promise to give me new life and power? Comfort, when did you ever promise to send the Holy Spirit to fill me with true comfort that would help me to please God even when my earthly comfort was threatened? Comfort, when did you ever promise to intercede for me to my Father in heaven so that I would be strong in trial? Comfort, when did you ever promise to come again and redeem me from the things that capture me and make me their slave? When I do this by faith, I can see Christ in His glory and my benefits in Him. I'm able to repent of making comfort my God, and it gets put back in its proper place. Comfort is something to be enjoyed, but not worshipped. I've experienced the work of the Spirit on my drive home. I've engaged in intelligence, repentance, and faith, identifying the heart sins beneath the behavioral sins. I've applied the powerful realities of the gospel to my life. The roots of comfort, idolatry begin to wither, and I sink my roots more deeply into Jesus, the true vine. This vertical reorientation back to God will change the way I interact with my family as I get home and face the same set of circumstances. I will seek to be kind, patient, and gentle as I begin to serve my family. I may need to be firm with my children, but they will encounter a shepherd who cares for them, not a drill sergeant. My wife will not face a spouse who thinks it is her job to deliver the comfort I deserve. She will encounter a partner who intends to shoulder the challenges of our life together. She will meet a man who is living out his identity in Christ, and that will encourage her to do the same. The life of repentance and faith puts to death the deeds of the sinful nature and lives more and more in righteousness. The Father who calls us to obedience has provided everything we need in Christ to live it out. When we fail, He promises never to leave or forsake us. He wins us back by the Spirit and gives more grace when we confess and repent of sin. And for that, we can all be grateful. And that is the end of this particular piece on the cross. I have a couple of handouts. We're going to transition into the next piece, which is looking at fruit and real heart change here. And we're going to take a look at what changes need to be made in our lives. But I just wanted to point out that there's two packages at the back, on the back seat right there, and you can grab one copy of each. And those are just some reminders, some key points, and some questions if you want to take away some of the material and challenge your your thinking and understanding of what it is that we've just been looking at up until now. All right, so what we want to look at now is we're just getting into the last section of this, how people change, and we're looking at fruit, and we're going to look at real heart change. And the fact that real change does not take place until it is visible in our lives and our relationships. So our understanding of something, in other words, theory is one thing, theology is one thing, but practice is another. And just, it's not simply good enough to have head knowledge. It's not good enough to diagnose a particular problem or heart issue, but we actually need to do something about it, and we need to put application or feet to the knowledge that we've got. Oftentimes, if you've talked to me often or enough, things that I've learned are, it begins with the head, it moves to the heart, and then extends out to the hands. And that is what the Christian life is about. What we want to do is we want to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and then we want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in work to Christ. So, we understand and we do know that faith without works is dead, according to James 2:26. And we also know that faith leads to obedience, according to Romans 15, and also 16 verse 26. And so good fruit is possible even in trying circumstances. Now, I know that's hard to believe sometimes, but any believer can experience goodness when he relies on Christ. Let's look at some of the heart, or look at the kind of heart that produces good fruit. The Bible uses the word heart to describe who we are at our core. And we talked about this earlier. As believers, we are called to love God with all our hearts, right? God wants to be the center of our lives and our affections. We know that. And for many people, including Christians, the Christian life is a matter of keeping rules, right? We know that as well. In fact, it is about a new relationship with God that overflows with hope and love. And a Christian is someone whose life has been taken over by holy love of God and the recognition that we're actually married to Christ. We're married to God through Christ. And we have to recognize, too, that love and rules are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes we steer into two ditches. We kind of go, well, there's love and anything goes, and then there's rules and nothing goes unless it's approved. And we have to understand that a new lifestyle which bears fruit in a believer's life doesn't grow out of a resigned obedience to God's commands. Rather, our new hearts, captured and captivated by the giver of life and love, respond with affection to him and seek to obey him in love and gratitude. And of course, there are times when this just doesn't come easily. But it makes obedience easier when we know we're doing the right thing, even if it isn't easy at the time, though. And that's important. The heart is the seat of our motivation. All true obedience grows out of a transformed heart. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6. For many of you, this will be quite familiar, but this will help us kind of ground in Scripture what we're talking about here. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Right? And we also know in Mark 12, 28 to 31. We read this encounter between Christ and the scribes. It says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, as in Christ, had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So what do you think it means for God's commandments to be on our hearts? What are some examples of that? Well, a couple of them would be, of course, to have his word memorized. Memorizing scripture is one way to have God's commands on our hearts. Living in obedience is also one way. And to obey God with the right attitude in response to who he is another way that we would see God's commandments being written on our hearts. And what is the connection then between the heart and obedience to God's commandments? These passages show that the heart is central to obedience, and anything less than heart obedience is empty and it's hypocritical. Jesus focuses on the heart and emphasizes the first three commands of the Ten Commandments, and thereby he's emphasizing that true godliness begins in the heart. Here's an interesting story, and you probably have seen this one or read it before, but let's just turn to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. And this is the story of where Samuel the prophet is going to find Israel's next king. And it's instructive for us. And in it, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13, we read, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for whom I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made the same pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we see here the story, again, of Samuel going and finding David. Note what God tells Samuel in verse 7. What does he say? He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Later, David also acknowledges that truth when he writes in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So when we examine our hearts, how much emphasis do we place there? We should be placing everything on there. In Psalm 139, which we just read, and in Psalm 86:11, David writes there as well, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So how do you imagine that God searches and tests someone's heart? Well, basically, God already knows our hearts, so the purpose for him searching and testing is to reveal or expose our hearts to ourselves, isn't it? And how does he do that? He brings trials and difficulties and opportunities to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to demonstrate to us, to reveal to ourselves when we respond to our circumstances, reveals our hearts to ourselves. He already knows. God knows us. He created us. But we don't know ourselves particularly well. And so it's when we're in the midst of these trials and difficulties and circumstances that God shows us ourselves. And for that, we can truly be grateful. And what would be good about having God search and test our hearts? Well, first of all, we can experience God's grace, can't we? And we can grow in faith and knowledge in him. We can become more and more like and in the image of Christ. We gain the opportunity to please him and to glorify him in the midst of trying circumstances and struggles. What do you think is meant then by an undivided heart? And that is basically a heart that doesn't wander or waver. And it's a heart that is fully devoted to seeking God. And the Bible reminds us over and over that we are prone to straying from God. We know that. Obedience requires radical change. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, let's just go take a look there. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God promises to create a new covenant, and will write it in our hearts so that we don't actually go astray. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28, which I won't read right now, but he says that the new heart and spirit will move us or move you to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. So how do you see this connection then between our hearts and the relationship with God? Well, God desires hearts that are pure and obedient to him. We know that. And although God loves us and he forgives us, he is not satisfied to allow us impure, idolatrous, or hard hearts. Both passages connect God's law and the heart. And hearts that have been transformed and captivated by our Redeemer possess a new ability and desire to voluntarily obey what God commands. So that's important, that when we're transformed, when Christ dwells within us, our orientation is no longer towards self, but towards God himself. And in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19, it talks about the fulfillment of the promises that we just read in the Old Testament concerning the coming transformation of the heart. And let's just turn there. Ephesians 1, 15 to 19. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we'll just stop right there. So according to that passage that we just read, where does this power to live the Christian life come from? Well, it's through his Spirit dwelling within us. And in verse 16, it says, according to his power that is in work within us. So Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament that we just read in Jeremiah and what I referred to there in Ezekiel. And salvation is everything. We have the ability to intelligently rest in and to rely upon our Redeemer to help us in all our challenges. And I think at this point in time, we're going to stop. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to do a case study. We're going to actually, you might even want to prepare for this by reading the entire letter to the Philippians. We're going to be reading Philippians together next Sunday, and we're going to go through and actually looking at how this actually all plays out in terms of the heat and the cross, the heat, thorns, cross, and fruit. And so we'll see how that looks like next week. All right, let's just close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this time. Just pray that it's been a blessing to our hearts and our minds, even as we give consideration to how we are called to live in light of the cross. We just thank you so much for Christ, for his love for us, for his obedience, and the fact that his perfect obedience is imputed to us, even as our sins were imputed to him, and he bore them on the cross. Help us to live lives of faith and repentance, recognizing the importance of this in daily living, understanding that daily grace flows from you to us as a result of pure hearts. Father, help us keep short accounts of our sin, and knowing that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins even as and cleanse us from unrighteousness, even as we confess that before you. Help us to live lives that are pure and holy, even in the midst of trials and struggles and sufferings, knowing that you care for us and that you brought those into our heart, in our lives, so that our hearts might be revealed to us, so that we can confess our failings or shortcomings, and that we might turn to you in loving dependence, knowing that you care for us, even as prodigal children running to you and you embracing us in return. Thank you for that. What a wonderful blessing in all these things. We pray that we would love you and worship you more, even in the rest of the service this morning. In Christ's name, amen.